Well, let's open the Bible, the Word of God again, to Genesis to Galatians. We will be going to Genesis in a few minutes, but Galatians chapter 5. And this is a continuing series in the subject of victory, or the fundamentals of victory. And little did I know last Lord's Day morning, when I began looking at this, that we would be continuing even to this point. But we'll read together from Galatians chapter 5 and from verse 13. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Let us read the Word of God together. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, just for the sake of those who have not been with us so far in this series, I just want to very quickly, because we've done a review this morning, so a very quick review of where we are. We're looking at this idea of the devil's device, the devil's intention to divide and to defeat the believer. And we see it here in the 15th verse. And as I've mentioned to most of you, Thomas Brooks gives four stages that lead up to the point where we find ourselves in verse 15. That believers can often, first of all, become strange with one another, then divide, then become bitter and jealous, and then bite and devour. And the point of these series of messages is to present cures for this malady, for this attack of the enemy, that we might know the victory of God in unity. So we looked last Wednesday, we looked at the first 5 points, which is last Lord's Day, we dealt with sort of two messages dealing primarily with Galatians 5:15, and then on Wednesday we looked at the first 5 points of 12, which are focus. What are we looking for? Are we looking at the graces? Are we looking at the problems? Unity, what are we longing for? The new command, why are we doing what we are doing? Disagreements, or how we deal with them. And then fifthly, to aim at peace. And then this morning we looked at the point we should have more care for peace with God than with anyone else. So we want to look at two more points this evening. Two more points, and then we pray the Lord would bless his word to our souls. So the first of 2 points for this evening is, first of all, earnest evaluation. Earnest evaluation of our union. Brooks says the seventh remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell much upon that near relation and union that is between you. Now, as we said, we want to go to Genesis chapter 13 and verses 1 to 8. Genesis chapter 13, if you turn there with me in your own Bibles, to Genesis 13, and we'll read verses 1 to 8 together. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Now there's a number of points we'd like to just make in this passage. First of all, notice in verse 2, it says, Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and in gold. And then we see in verse 7 that there was strife between Abram's cattle. Now, why do I make a comparison there and what follows? The point is this, or the first point is this. Abram was a very wealthy man. But even as a wealthy man, he was concerned more about the union of his fellow brethren than he was about what he possessed. And we see that in the rest of the chapter. We won't refer to it now. We see that Abraham gives to Lot his choice because he was more concerned about the principle of fellowship and union and unity between him and his brethren than he was even about his own wealth. Now, the opposite is often the case, isn't it? Especially when people are wealthy. When people have a lot of this world's riches, often they care very little about anybody else. There's very few men in this world that can be rich in this world and not affected by the greed of the world. But Abraham's different. It's what sets Abraham apart from not only so many in the world, but so many in Scripture. The Lord Jesus says that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here Abraham's a rich man, a very rich man, wealthy man. And yet he has such a concern that even when strife breaks out just between the herdmen of Lot and his own herdmen, that he's concerned. He wants to get in there right at the beginning. Which is a wonderful example as well. Abraham doesn't wait for it to go up through the ranks. A wonderful example. He gets right in the beginning and deals with it. Now he deals with it in an interesting way. He recognizes that there's probably not going to be a solution. There's probably not going to be a solution found. He recognizes that the strife is so serious that the best way is to separate. Better to separate than, going back to our text in Galatians 5 and verse 15, better to separate than to bite and devour one another. That's Abraham's attitude. And that's an attitude of love and an attitude of unity. He prizes the unity of the brethren. Notice in verse 8 it says, For we be brethren. First of all, we could say it is all about his relationship to God's people. Let there be no strife, I pray thee. He's beseeching Lot. Let us not get to the point where we have strife one with another. Avoid this at all costs. Now, brethren, I have to confess before you that I have not followed this principle at times in my life, and I still, to this day, regret by bitter experience that I have been faulty in this area. And I have got hold of an issue and thought that I was so right, and maybe I was, and looking back, sometimes I was right on the issue. But I was wrong in the execution of how I dealt with it. Abraham pleads to Lot here. In a sense, again, let us think of the context. Abraham is the more senior, the more wealthier, the one whom God has clearly blessed above lot, even to this point. And yet, he humbles himself. He doesn't command Lot, he beseeches him. He pleads with him that there be no strife. Why? Because we are brethren. He doesn't say, Lot, I am your senior. I am clearly the one who's greater, blessed by God. No, he beseeches him as a brother, that there be no strife. But then notice secondly in verse 7, the second reason I would say he did not want strife, because of his relationship, or maybe the lack thereof, the relationship to outsiders. It says in verse 7, there was strife between the herdman of Abram's cattle and the herdman of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Why does it say that? Why does it say in verse 7 that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land? Well, there can only be one main reason in the context. Abram did not want a strife to break out between himself and Lot in the view of the Canaanite and the Perizzite. He did not want them to see God's people divided. Now, sometimes we might say, well, you know, we have to deal with reality. We have to deal with the problems. But Abraham's heart was the heart of God. And it wasn't that he was trying to hide the problem. But there was a greater issue at stake. And the greater issue was the people of God would not go against each other, not only because they were brethren, but because the world was looking on. And we should not fight against each other. Can I just apply this in a very sort of simple way? Even when we have, say, differences, we're Reformed Baptists, we might have differences with our Presbyterian brethren, with our Pentecostal brethren, and so on. But we should never speak ill of each other to the world. See, I know in the past, I've turned to unbelievers and I've said about certain other Christian groups, oh, well, they're wrong. I should not have said that. It's not the business of the world to know our differences. Yes, we deal together and within our own number on those issues. But it's not the world's business to know that we differ. We should only say to the world, we are brethren. That's all they need to know. The world doesn't need to know that we disagree on so many issues. Because the world loves that, doesn't it? The world loves to know. And one of the things the world often says to us, oh, there's so many different churches. And our immediate response to that should be, but we're all one in Christ. That should be our immediate response. Because that, what does that do? It says to the world, we are one and you are outside. You see, the world comes and it says, you are divided, therefore we are strong. If we really care about not only each other's souls and the souls of the lost in the world, we don't want to let them know that there is any division among us. I mean, we know this, don't we? In every area of life, you don't go to your children. Well, the modern psychology sort of says you do this. Parents, you go to their children, tell them all their problems because the children are able to take it. That's nonsense. The last thing your children need to know is that you're having a quarrel. Because the children need you to be united. And it is better. You see, the world has a twisted logic. The world says, well, we have to be honest about these things. That's not biblical logic. Biblical logic is that love covers a multitude of sins. That's biblical logic. We cover these things over. But sometimes in our weakness, we don't cover sometimes we expose. And I am as guilty, if not more guilty, than many of you in this room on that issue. In our weakness, we can, instead of covering the issue, we let it out. And that is our guilt. Abraham wanted to cover the problem. He wanted to deal with it. And in a sense, he was willing to suffer a loss. He was willing to suffer a loss himself so that the name of God's people and thereby the name of God would be preserved and would be honored among the people of God and also among the ungodly. You know, when Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 that you go to court even before the ungodly, would you not rather be wronged? Better to be wronged. Better to suffer loss. Better to suffer anything than to suffer the name of God and his people to be tarnished. And to give the ungodly a reason to boast. Therefore, in Paul says to the Jews that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So you see, reputation in the Bible does matter. It's not about, you know, brushing things under the carpet in a negative way, but it's realizing that the reputation of our God and the reputation of the gospel and the reputation of the church is at stake, and we are the ones who have the power to bring the greatest damage in those areas because we are the church. But then notice thirdly as well, and this is a really important point here, the underlying reason why Abraham had this heart's attitude. Because he was a worshipper of God. And we see it in at least four verses, particular verses in chapter 12 and 13. In chapter 12 and verse 7 and 8, at the end of each verse, we see this phrase, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, verse 7, who appeared unto him. Verse 8 again. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 4. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Verse 18. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. He was a worshipper of God. And because his concern was for the honor of God, and get this point here, worship is nothing more and nothing less than to be consumed with the honor and reputation of our God. That's why the Lord Jesus said, my meat is to do my Father's will. Because for the Lord Jesus, worship was doing the will of God. Worship is called, in Romans 12, worship is called an act of sacrifice. We put ourselves last and we put God first. That is worship. Worship is not us setting aside an hour or two a week to go through religious activity. Worship is a heart that wants God to be honored. A heart that wants God to be reverenced and feared and loved. That's worship. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in John 4 that the Father seeketh such, in other words, this kind of people to worship him. So in every area of life or every sphere of life with Abraham, or Abraham as he's called at this point, whether it's relationship to God's people, we are brethren, whether it's relationship to the outsiders, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, or whether it's his relationship to God, on every level, he decided that better to have loss than to have strife. Better for me to be a loser so that the name of God might be preserved. We know that well-known statement of George Whitefield when somebody was praising him. And he said, "May the name of Whitefield perish if the name of Christ be honoured." Is that our heart's condition? Is that the attitude of my heart tonight? Would I be willing to suffer loss for his name? Or am I trying to grab hold of my name, my honour, my will, my whatever? In the rest of Genesis 13, we see that being fleshed out. And Abraham says, "Wherever you want, you go, you choose. And then I will go in the opposite direction." Turn to Psalm 133. Can I say, before we read this, because it's a well-known psalm, so it's a psalm we often use to do with membership, but can I say this, that I think we can legitimately worry sometimes when people talk about unity. I think we have a legitimate concern because quite often people talk about unity at the expense of truth, and that's wrong, isn't it? Unity at the expense of truth is wrong, but unity because of truth is right. We strive for unity because of that which we believe. And this is something we should strive for and do whatever we can. As Paul says to the Ephesians, keep the unity of the body in the bond of peace. Or the unity of the spirit, I should say, in the bond of peace. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. When we don't dwell in unity, it's grief to our souls, isn't it? When we don't dwell in unity, it is the greatest burden to us. But how pleasant it is. Listen to what Thomas Brooks says. There be some things that be good and not pleasant, as patience and discipline. And there be some things that are pleasant but not good, as carnal pleasures. And there are some things that are neither good nor pleasant, as malice, envy, worldly sorrow, etc. And there are some things that are both good and pleasant, as piety, charity, peace, and union among brethren. And oh, that we could see more of this among those that shall one day meet in their Father's kingdom and never part. We all want this, don't we? The question is, how do we get there? How do we get there? Well, we start with the heart. We start with our heart's condition, don't we? Again, it goes all the way back to nearly everything we've said already. What is the focus? What are we looking for? It's the unity. What are we longing for? It's the commands of Scripture. We go back to all those things. This is the how we get there. It's putting those things in their preeminent place. Seeing them as the most important. And not seeing my own way and my own thoughts and my own understanding and striving to get my way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. And again, I'm not going to say much that is new or different in the next few minutes. 1 Corinthians 12. Again, it seems that one of the problems that the Corinthians had was a lack of understanding of this principle. They seemed to not only lack an understanding that would bring them to court before the ungodly, but it seems to be rooted in the lack of understanding of this body principle that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. They seem to lack this understanding that we're not part of a corporation. We're not part of a business. We're part of a body. And we're not to treat one another as if we were disposable goods. So therefore in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," and here it's talking about the sovereign will of the Spirit in verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now, he's in the next clause, he mentions Jews and Gentiles. How difficult. We think sometimes we have difficulties getting on. Well, here, the sovereign will of the Spirit was to put Jew and Gentile into the same body, into the same congregations. And the will of God's Spirit was, now get on, not just because you are geographically together, but because you're spiritually part of that one body of Christ. You see, Calvinists, more than any, and this is what's strange, isn't it, quite often about us Calvinists, quite often we are the ones that contradict the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. We don't live out our beliefs. Quite often, Arminians, and I'm not using those terms to be divisive, actually to rebuke us more than to rebuke anybody else. If we claim to believe in the sovereignty of God, if God has sovereignly put us together, and if God had sovereignly put this church, Corinth, together, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, their differences are irrelevant. Why? Based upon the principle that God from the beginning of time decided that they should be one body in Christ. Whether they be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, we know these verses well, but if the foot shall say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God had set the members, every one of them, in the body. Here's the sovereign purpose of God, as it hath pleased him. It's the sovereign will of God that we are together as the people of God. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Am I convinced that God has me here because of his sovereign will? And am I going to deal with things in that context? My relationship to God, my relationship to my brethren, and my relationship to the world are all going to fit into this context of the sovereign purpose and will of God. Now, as I confessed to you earlier in this message, I have practically denied that in my life. And I have suffered the consequence of such. Verse 19 goes on. "And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Now I think, if I can pause there for a moment, this is probably one of the best attended Sunday evening services in a long time. And that's wonderful. Because it's wonderful to be encouraged to preach this message to as many as possible, because we are all in need of one another. And if for a moment I think I don't need you, I'm a fool. If for a moment I think I can get on, why? Not because you are wonderful, not because, you know, you're of benefit to me. It's a bit like in the world where people get on together, you know, like Herod and Pilate becoming friends around the death of Christ. No, not for that reason. The reason I have need of you is because we are, by the sovereign purpose and plan of God, being made one body together. In verse 22, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. What a strong statement. The ones that seem to be the weakest are actually necessary. We should never look at anybody in church and think, well, we could do without him. You know, we get into the numbers game. Well, we can cut them off and we're okay. No, we're a body. You wouldn't cut your leg off, would you? You could survive, but life would be a lot more difficult. And sometimes we, because we're grieved with one another, we start the mindset, the process in our mind of thinking, well, I can do without that person. Well, if we believe in it's all down to our free will, well, then that's acceptable. If we believe in the doctrine that we're in charge, well, that's acceptable. But we're not in charge. God's in charge. God has made the decisions. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those, these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts of more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God had tempered the body together. In other words, God has so put the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. It's not that God just said, oh, I'll save a load of people and throw them in together. No, God designed and tempered the body in such a way that we would minister one to another. And that's all part of the plan and purpose of God. And that we should never at any time think, well, that person is dispensable. We should be constantly saying in our own minds, well, where and how can this body be improved? Where and how and in what way can I give myself for the further blessing of my body? Verse 25. That, and this is the purpose, see it in verse 25. That there should be no schism. No division. All of what the apostle has said up to verse 25 has led to this. Because if verses 12 to 24 are not realized and practiced and obeyed and followed, we will end up at verse 25. Everything in verses 12 to 24 has to be believed and followed. Otherwise, there will be schism in the body. But that the members should have the same care one for another. I mean, let's be honest, we don't practice this. I don't practice it. I don't spend nights to my shame thinking of, well, how can I be a blessing to all of you more than myself? There's nights when I'm consumed with my own selfish motives. And my own selfish needs. And my own selfish designs. But what God is saying here is that God has put us together so that we might live for the good and gratification. Yes, gratification of one another. And I don't do that. I am so below the teachings of this chapter and probably all that we've looked at in these five sermons so far. I fail so miserably. Just in case We might think that I'm leaving myself out. No, I realize my failings. One brother came to me after this morning's message and asked me what he could do to obey the principles of the message. And the first thing I said to the brother was, "Oh, you encourage me in so many ways. I do have one thing to say, which was, but it's good to do it that way, isn't it? It's good to do it that way. You encourage me in this area and that area. You've got this grace, you've got that grace. It's just this one area. I think that if you've just done this a bit better, if you could learn to do that with each other, you encourage me so much in this area, in that area. But I want to prayerfully bring this area to you. Not to discourage you, but to make you and me more like Christ. Verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. I mean, it's sort of simple logic, isn't it? When I was at the event yesterday, sorry for bringing this one up again, but a man walked by and purposely walked on my foot. And it was that sort of, first of all, the surprise moment, but then the ouch moment, and then for the rest of the day, the uncomfortable period, because, and, you know, it wasn't his body, so he felt at liberty to damage my body. That's fine. But what foolishness it would be to purposely do damage to your own body. Now, I don't think you can really stand on your own foot and do damage, but anyway, but that's the point in this verse, isn't it? If one member suffers, all the members suffer. You can probably test the spiritual condition of a church by this principle. If one of our members suffers, do we suffer? Does it cause us pain if one suffers? And again, I will confess, because I'm the one that's speaking, how sometimes that is not true of me. Sometimes members can suffer, and I'll just say, whether on purpose or just by the way I am, well, I'll just get on with my own life. But we should suffer. And there's something wrong with the body if it's not suffering. And that's why the Corinthians could put that man under discipline and just leave him hanging, because they weren't suffering with him. It's only when we get to the place where we spend sleepless nights, and there's been times, yes, in the last few months where I have spent sleepless nights over some of you. But they've been too few and too far between. Paul could say that he was concerned for all the church. There'll probably never be a man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ like the Apostle Paul. A man who lived for the good of the church. And then, just one more verse there, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Notice, here's the point. We're not just members of one another, as it said earlier in the text. We are members of the body of Christ. Christ is our head. And who are we to decide who shall be a member of the body or not? We say to people, you have no right to take your own life, because that life is given of God. Well, we are part of the body of Christ. And he is our head. He is the head of that body. And who am I to think that I can play God with the body of Christ? I cannot. Well, we've only got through one point again. So I'm going to finish with a quote from Thomas Brooks. Shall the members of the natural body be serviceable and useful to one another? And shall the members of this spiritual body cut and destroy one another? Is it against the law of nature for the natural members to cut and slash one another? And is it not much more against the law of nature and of grace for the members of Christ's glorious body to do so? And as you are all fellow members, so you are fellow soldiers under the same captain of salvation, the Lord Jesus, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as you are fellow soldiers, so you are fellow sufferers under the same enemy, the devil and the world. And as you are fellow sufferers, and as you are fellow travelers towards the land of Canaan, the new Jerusalem that is above, and as you are all fellow travelers, so are you all fellow heirs of the same crown and inheritance. Amen.